somehow. I'm not sure why, but it was very unfriendly. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts chapter 5, verse 33, where we begin the reaction of the jury. Let me read through the answer to the Sanhedrin by Peter, and then we'll see how they react tonight. Then Peter and the apostles, answering, said, "It is necessary to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers," joint fathers, those of the Sanhedrin and Peter's as well, "raised up Jesus, whom you murdered when you hung him upon a tree. This one, Christ, the God, has exalted to be a prince and a savior on his right or by means of his right hand, in order to give repentance to Israel as well as forgiveness of sins. Moreover, we are his witnesses of these teachings, along with the Holy Spirit, whom God gave to those who believe on him." Now, at that point, we get the reaction of the jury. And for such a short sermon, you wouldn't think you'd get this vicious a reaction, but the key words were, "whom you laid violent hands on and hung on a tree." So let's take a moment or two of silent prayer, and we'll begin then with verse 33. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful tonight for the opportunity of studying your word together. We recognize that in this reaction tonight is the reaction of most unbelievers, no matter how sweet they tend to look on the surface. This is the attitude they really have, the attitude of hatred and willingness to kill. And so we recognize that there are a number of opposition figures to the Christian church in this country. Right now they're being held back only by the few laws that still protect and maintain our freedoms. We pray, therefore, that you will help us to help the through our that you will give us wisdom so that we might elect men during this coming election who will continue to protect those freedoms and will make it possible perhaps even to expand them. Teach us now, Father, through your Holy Spirit as we study these things tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now verse 33, the reaction of the jury is fairly self-established. It's just simply to kill. Let's kill them and get rid of them. That is not really a very nice reaction, but that's the reaction that the leadership had. As you'll notice, we begin with the conjunction "and." The ones who heard, hoi akousantes. And this comes again from akouo, to listen to or to hear. And the ones who heard. Now, I don't see how anybody in the entire building could have missed hearing it. I just don't. They're all right there in the same big room. So I expect that there are at least 72 members of the Sanhedrin and X number of elders of the tribes of Israel, at least 12 of those. And so they're all listening to this little ceremony, this little sermon that Peter has just given. And so the ones who heard that kept on being cut, literally cut through. This comes from the verb dia plus prio. Dia plus prio. And this, in turn, comes from a word that comes very close to the word for circumcise. And what I suppose it means is that their souls were circumcised. or cut through, and they got their feelings hurt. The imperfect tense indicates that everything he said affected them the same way. That is, they couldn't stand to listen to him speak. The indicative mood is the mood of reality. It's a dogmatic assertion of fact that that's the way they reacted. The passive voice indicates that Peter's words were doing the cutting, and they were doing the receiving. So the ones who heard kept on being cut. Or cut through. And, of course, the pain immediately turned to anger and to vindictiveness against the 11 members of the apostleship. So the ones who heard kept on being cut, and so as a result, they began to plan to murder them. Okay? And so, as a direct result of the feeling of being cut by the words, their reaction, instead of listening to the gospel, acknowledging that they had been involved in the execution of Jesus Christ, and saying, what must we do to be saved, as the crowd in the porch of Solomon's porch of the temple had done, their reaction was, how can we shut their mouth? And of course, the best way to shut anybody's mouth is to wipe them out. So that's what they're going to try to do. And as a result, now, this was a progressive imperfect, an activity that kept on occurring as long as Peter kept on speaking. The next one, which is from Buluo, which looks like this, is also an imperfect, only it's an incentive imperfect. It looks at the beginning of an action. They began to do something which they had not been doing up to that point. They were too confused from the miracle of the release. But now they immediately get their sea legs back under them. And with this imperfect indicative active, or middle rather, they began to plan. So now we have the beginning of a conspiracy that will continue throughout the New Testament. This conspiracy will never again cease. It will be stopped temporarily by Gamaliel's speech, but only for this one occasion, and only briefly. And as we'll see, only one chapter later from now, they'll be in the process of murdering Christians again. And Stephen will be the one to get murdered. In fact, Stephen shows up. In fact, the first attack against Stephen begins actually halfway through the next chapter. We just have a few verses on the widows. And after we get the widows taken care of, and then we move on to the others. So they began to plan for the purpose of slaying them. And again, this is from Manareo. It's actually Anilin, L-E-I-N, and it comes from Manareo, which means to lift up, to carry off, and is used as a euphemism for murder. They're going to lift them up, all right. They're going to murder them. Lift their heads up off their necks. They began to plan to murder Altus, them, direct object. Now, once again, at this point, we get something that slows things down. And I'm sure Gamaliel had to know what he was doing. He must have known that he was going to be looked at as a defense counsel, because he is one of the great old men of the Sanhedrin, and we'll identify him first, and then we'll listen to his speech and how he manages to save their lives. So I've called him the counsel for the defense, although they don't really need a defense counsel. Nevertheless, Gamaliel, in order to keep them from having innocent blood on their hands, will take over and make a speech. And his speech will be agreed to by all those present in the room. And the result will be that these men will not be executed at this time. So we begin then with the identification of the speaker. Now, if you look at the great genealogy of the rabbis, Gamaliel is very prominent. In fact, there are only three rabbis that are listed ahead of him in this particular generation in the Midrash. He apparently was looked at as one of the top four or five rabbis in the nation. And therefore, when he spoke, kind of like whatever that brokerage company is, people listen, E.F. Hutton. When he spoke, everybody stops and listens. So he's going to have a good audience. Everybody's going to listen to him. Not a bad idea. I've found that people know how to talk real well. It's learning how to listen that gets to be a problem for people. But the identification gives his, we'll start with his, he takes the gavel or the floor, the judge who is the high priest gives him permission to speak. So this is taking the floor, he takes the floor. And now he's going to do a few things. But before he does anything, we get his description. And we'll see again, he is quite an interesting individual. First of all, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. That's the first thing we have to understand about him. He is a bona fide member of the Sanhedrin. That is, he is one of the 72 men who belongs to this council of elders. As you know, the Roman Catholic Church took this concept of the College of the Sanhedrin, and they called it by a new name. They called it the Council of Cardinals. And so today there are 72 cardinals in the Roman Catholic Church. And that is patterned precisely after this particular event. Now, I don't think this is a very good event to pattern after, personally. Just the very fact of what the Sanhedrin was like would have led me to use almost any other thing than that as the pattern for the early Catholic Church. Certainly, there were a lot of churches who resented this idea of using the Sanhedrin as a model. But nevertheless, that's how it turned out. And the Roman Catholic Church to this very day still uses as its chief board of power 72 cardinals who are patterned after this Sanhedrin. Now, can you guess what would happen to Jesus Christ if he were to come back and talk to the Roman Catholic Church today? He'd probably be put to death by the same Council of 72 when he called the Council of Cardinals down. And they probably wouldn't like to hear what he had to say. It's interesting how history tends to repeat itself. So he is a member of the Sanhedrin. And he said, we know that because of the following exegesis, tis a certain one. Now the certain one is Gamaliel. And then we have his location in Tosunedrio. A certain one in the Sanhedrin. Of course, the standing up, which we had up here undertaking the floor, is anhistemi. And that simply means that he took the speaker's position in order to address the council. And so having stood up, a certain member in the Sanhedrin, and then we have the second characteristic about him, that he is a Pharisee. He is from the party of the Pharisees. Now there were two parties in the Sanhedrin. You may remember, a little later on, Paul will bring everything to a screeching halt in the Sanhedrin by saying, I am a Pharisee of the party of the Pharisees. On account of the resurrection from the dead have I been called into question. And then he's going to just sit there and watch them argue for the next hour. See, but Paul was smarter than Peter. He understood the system. Paul knew how to use the system. Peter didn't know how to use the system. So he just gets up there and he tells the truth and says what they're doing. No ifs, ands, buts, or maybes about it. And then thanks the Lord that they didn't get beat any harder. Then they get released. Now that's Peter. That's Peter's way of handling it. Paul comes in and he just absolutely turns them up upside down on top of each other. And when he finishes, they're so busy arguing with each other, they don't have time to do anything. So the Roman soldiers end up taking Paul down to jail, down to the fortress Antonia, to keep him safe from all of the arguers. I love it. Paul was, I really enjoy his presence before the Sanhedrin. You will too. But there are two parties. Actually, there are six parties. We have, of course, the Pharisees over here on the right wing. And we have the Sadducees over here. And I keep forgetting to remind everybody that if you'd like to sign up to help in our summer, we're going to have a summer school for our children and others, Daily Vacation Bible School. I hate to call it that because it brings back such bad memories, but that's basically what it is, only it'll be our style. If you'd like to help on that, there's a sheet out there on the military board, and we'd be happy to have you sign up for that. And there are lots of different things you can do, from just bringing cookies to working on memory verses to teaching lessons to whatever. But it's going to be, I think, a real good opportunity for us to reach out into this neighborhood around us. And so we're going to try and see what happens. One of the things you discover as you go along is that sometimes you don't get people because you don't do things that will bring people in. So we are trying several things and we see what works, and then we continue on the things that work and drop the things that don't. Okay, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. That's their predominant attitude. The Pharisees, on the other hand, do believe in the resurrection from the dead. So there is one major theological difference in this 72-man body. There are, as well, other groups. I'll just kind of put them down here. There are the Herodians. The Herodians are Sadducees who are very, very friendly to Herod and the Hellenistic influence. Those are called the Herodians. Then there are what are called the Zealots. The Zealots are very anti-Roman and Herod and Hellenist. And in fact, their best, fondest dream is to murder a lot of Romans. That's their favorite thing to do, is murder Roman soldiers or kill them in battle. I think it's probably the way they look at it. Okay, so then we have the Herodians, we have the Zealots, and we have the Essenes. The Essenes are kind of like right-wing Pharisees. That is, they're even more literalist in terms of the Bible than the Pharisees are. They are very, very interested in the end time and in eschatology. They have a whole, in fact, they expect two messiahs, not just one. They go everybody one better. They expect to have two messiahs in the end time, a priestly messiah and a political messiah. And so they're waiting for their messiahs and living out in the countryside while they're doing it. Now, I'm trying to remember the name of the fourth group, and I can't remember it. So anybody remembers it, now's the time. This is your big opportunity. We have the Herodians, the Zealots, the Essenes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and who else in the New Testament? And me with three seminary students sitting out there. Boy, when you need help, you just can't get it. I can't remember. Let's see. The Herodians and the Zealots, the Essenes, and the Pharisees. Well, I know there's another group called the Sicarii. But those are actually a subheading of the Zealots. They're assassins, and they kill people. But that's not the group. There's another name. What are they? Cassidim? Okay, we'll put those in there, Cassidim. That's not the right one, I don't think. The Cassidim are still on this side. They're still on the Pharisee side because they believe in the old things, that is, in Scripture and the things of Scripture. It means they're loyalists to the old ways. So they would be antagonistic to the Herodians and to the Sadducees with their newfangled ideas. And I guess I'll just have to find it later. The what? Now, those are, the Hasmoneans are part of the high priesthood. They're the high priesthood. They're all descendants of the Hasmoneans from Judas Maccabees. Well, I'm sure that they'll come back out in my memory one of these days. Can't win them all. The Sicarii are kind of an interesting little group. They're the ones who take vows and they won't eat until they catch their victim and murder him. And Paul, in fact, we're just getting into a section in 2 Corinthians where we're going to run into the Sicarii next Wednesday. And we're going to discover what they're like. They're a rather fanatic group, very much like the Ayatollah's human bombs that he sends out. By the way, I don't think that's anything new. During the United States battle for Okinawa in the Philippines, 3,500 Japanese kamikaze soldiers died in an attempt to sink the American fleet. And every one of them was just another Ayatollah Khomeini man. Only they were flying an airplane with a load of bombs, and their greatest objective was to dive right down the smokestack of a United States aircraft carrier and sink it with their own lives as the bait. Of course, they wanted to die, and the people on the ships wanted to live. So it turned out to be a contest who could knock the planes down before they got to the ships. By the way, there were 8 aircraft carriers involved in the battle for the Philippines. Out of those 8 aircraft carriers, 5 of them were hit, and hit severely by kamikaze planes, but not a single one was sunk. All 8 of them survived the kamikaze attack. Kind of interesting. Shows that we were making pretty good ships by the end of the war. Well, Gamaliel then comes from this Pharisee section, meaning, of course, he has a great deal of respect for Scripture. I cannot prove this, but my guess would be that he would have been among the Chassidim, the loyalists to the old ways. And I think probably he would have been considered even by his enemies as one of the holy men, the Chassidim, the loyalists. But having stood up, a certain person in the Sanhedrin of the party of the Pharisees, whose name was Gamaliel, or Gamaliel by name, by the name of Gamaliel, Anomati. By name, Gamaliel. Literally, El is my camel. Something like that? Well, that's as close as I could get with it. Actually, what it means is, El is the one to whom I kneel. But Gamal comes to mean the word camel. So I always get a kick out of translating his name, El is my camel. You have to realize how valuable a camel was to the people who lived in the deserts of those days. I mean, everything from milk to fertilizer to firewood, they burned the dung and so forth. And so it was really, the camel was a very valuable creature to have around. And they used every bit of him. His occupation, number 4, is, calls him a doctor of the law, but he's really a teacher of the law. He is a teacher of the law, and that is expressed by the single compound word, namo didaskalos. Namo from namas, or law, and then didaskalos, teacher. So he is a law teacher. A law teacher. And then we have the final interesting statement, the one that explains why everybody listened to him. Held in honor by all the people. So he was highly honored by the population. And by the way, that's interesting. It's one interesting thing about the Jewish people, that they really take their religious leaders seriously. To the extent that when they were doing the City of David dig last summer, at one time they brought to a halt the entire expedition simply because they had found a skeleton, and one of the Orthodox rabbis refused to let them dig any further until those bones were moved to his satisfaction and put somewhere else. And then they almost stopped it again, because they griped that where there were bones, there must have been a cemetery, hence they couldn't dig any further, because they were disturbing the bones of their ancestors. You can see how that would be a problem. Well, it's still a problem. Israel's a very religious place. Has a lot of religious people in Jerusalem, at least, and the religious party is very strong in Jerusalem. And it takes a great deal of effort to overcome their complaints. So again, we have Timias, honored or in honor, being held in an honorable frame of reference. So we translate that held in honor. And then by all the people, Panti Ta Lao, by all the people. Now, once again, I think we have such a comprehensive description of Gamaliel because he only occurs this once in all of the New Testament. He'll be mentioned, I think, one other time as the teacher of Paul. And in fact, Paul studied under this man and sat at his feet for some time. That's why he understands the Sanhedrin so well, because he studied law at the feet of Gamaliel. And that in turn means that he learned apparently a great deal about how to handle large groups of people while he was learning the law, the Torah, from our friend Gamaliel. So it's no wonder that he understands how to handle them and knows all their weak points. Okay, then, so our five items about Gamaliel. He is a member of the council, officially one of the 72. He is from the Pharisee party, hence believes in the resurrection from the dead. His personal name is Gamaliel, and he is known by that name in all of the great genealogies of the rabbis of the first century. His occupation is that of law teacher. He teaches Torah to the people of Israel and to the young men. And he is held in high honor by the people of Jerusalem. And it is this man now who speaks with the idea of preserving the peace and letting God do the revealing as to who these men are and what their real message and mission is. So the first thing we have then is his command to remove the apostles. Now it's interesting. He's a very smart man. Why do you suppose he wanted the apostles taken out? Okay, what have we just seen? We've just seen Peter make a little speech, and in about 3 minutes he managed to get everybody on the council ready to murder him. So his objective is to take these men, move them from the scene, let things cool down, and then go ahead and finish the discussion in a calm, detached, considerate manner. That is a very valuable and a very brilliant way to do things. Gamaliel understands one of the basic principles of human behavior. That is, that everybody has to have the opportunity to express themselves. That's just human nature. Male, female, old, young, child, whatever. Now, he also understands that there is also a time for cooling off. That when things get heated, one way to stop the heatedness is to remove the two parties from each other's throats temporarily. And so that's what he's going to do. He's going to take the 11 and have them taken outside the council room, and then he's going to let things kind of settle back down to normal a little bit, and then he's going to give a speech. And nothing is more calculated to smooth down emotions than the speech. You don't believe that? Listen to the politicians. Now, it's a very bright idea because it's just like any other situation where you have human beings involved. I like to liken it to a marriage. Everybody is going to have to get to say, a chance to give his say. But the decision will be made by the Sanhedrin, the whole council. In a marriage, you only have two people, so you have to let each person give his say on the subject. And then, after each person has given all the advice possible, then the man makes the decision. And I guarantee you, fellows, if you don't let the ladies put their 2 cents in, you are going to be sorry. Not only that, you're going to be sinning. God would not have given you a right woman did he not expect her to give you good advice. Now, when you don't listen to her advice, doctrinal and otherwise, guess what? You don't get the information God wants you to have before you make your decision. It's just like in the Sanhedrin here, God intends for Gamaliel's information to be the deciding factor in this decision. Now, suppose they didn't let Gamaliel talk. Suppose the Annas, the high priest, had decided to shut up Gamaliel. We know this man's guilty. We're going to put him to death. Then what? Then God would have had to use some other miracle to take care of things. He might have stricken Annas dead. Right? But I guarantee you that the 11 wouldn't have been harmed at this particular meeting. There's no way that they're going to be killed at this meeting. Nothing that Annas or Caiaphas or John or Alexander can do is going to kill these 11 men. God is not ready for them to come home. And therefore, he uses Gamaliel's speech to calm everything down and to put the situation back into a context from which these 11 men can be released. That's amazing. I always get a big kick out of that. Human relations are difficult to carry out. We spent a number of months talking about marriage and things. But I never cease to be amazed at the fact that people can't seem to get the point. God did not design marriage to be a parent-child relationship, or a master-slave relationship, or even a mother-son relationship. There are some of those around. He designed the marriage to be a companionship. Now, the only way you can have a companionship is if you both are completely open and talk about everything that needs to be done. Now, why that's so difficult? I've been doing it for 25 years. And I just shut up and listen, and my wife talks, and eventually we come to a conclusion. Can you catch that? Oh, well, all right. No, actually, it works out so that you both end up getting good advice. And I'll tell you what, God is omniscient. He never makes a mistake. And consequently, if he's given you a right woman, he has given to her wisdom in areas that you don't know doodly squat in. Now, I realize that they're horrible things, those terrible things to your macho image and all, but nevertheless, it is true. And therefore, if you don't listen and give her the opportunity to talk to you, then you're going to find yourself making dumb, dumb, dumb decisions. And I used to spend a lot of my time trying to undo those. I finally gave up. I figured that when you get that kind of a situation, usually the man's so dumb you can't talk to him anyway. And it's a waste of time to try, usually. I ran into a lot of these down at Baraka. I call them the military macho types. They treat a woman like a piece of front doormat and then can't understand why the poor things fall apart on them and divorce them and walk out and leave them by the dozens. And they just cannot seem to understand it. I don't know why. But their pastor has tried for years to teach them better. They just only listen to parts of what they want to hear. And, of course, in the Sanhedrin, it's the same way. Usually, Annas and Caiaphas are the two who run the Sanhedrin. Only on this occasion, because Gamaliel has such a good reputation among the other men, they're not going to be able to ramrod over the whole operation this time. That's what they usually do. That's what they did last time. They ramrodded over the whole group, got their decision, beat these guys up, and sent them out. and threatened them with death if they came back again. Well, now here they are back again. But they're afraid to kill them because this time God has already given them a miraculous release and done so in a way that they cannot understand. So it slowed them down, but only temporarily, because as we'll see in chapter 7, they'll be right back in good form when they murder Stephen. They'll be right up there manipulating the whole Sanhedrin and putting them into operation. Not listening to the smart heads in the 7th chapter as they do in this one. Well, when they heard that, then they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. And there stood up one in the council, a Pharisee, a certain one in the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people. He commanded to place the apostles outside for a little while. Now notice again, he gives a command. The implication is, from the verb kaluo, that he has quite a bit of, not just a little bit of authority, but a lot of authority. Whether or not he is had any official title or not, I don't know. But apparently he commanded a tremendous amount of respect in this organization of men. And so he commanded, aorist tense, indicative mood, and the active voice. He gives the command, and they're going to obey it. Now, why did he make a commandment? Because he knew that with everybody emotionally upset and striving to kill, that the best thing to do is to give a short, sharp command, get the two parties separated, and then things could settle back down. So that's what he does. He gives a command. He commanded to place the men, poiao. Here is an aorist infinitive. He commanded to put, and then, of course, the direct object, tous anthropos, the men. And these are 11 now, remember. There are 11 men. And they include the entire 12 minus Judas Iscariot. In fact, probably have 12 men. Probably have Matthias is probably in this group, although we don't have any statement that he is. He put the men, he commanded to put the men exo outside, and then braku for a little while they discuss things inside. For a little while. So he commanded to place the men outside for a little while. Now, only after he accomplished that did he make his speech. Why? Because if he had tried to make his speech with the men in there, they would have been a constant source. You know what the guy, people in the Sanhedrin would have been doing? They would have been staring daggers at the 12, trying to figure out how to murder them on the spot, instead of listening to what Gamaliel had to say. So he gets them out of the way, and then he makes his speech, so there's nothing to look at but him. So now we're ready for point two. Point one, the identification of the speaker and the command to remove the apostles. Now we have the speech. And it is quite an interesting speech. Speech to the assembled council. Now remember, there are two groups here. There is the Sanhedrin, 72 men. And then there is a council called the Council of the Elders of Israel. And we don't know exactly who they're composed of, at least I don't. Perhaps I'll be able to find out, but I haven't been yet. And so we get a warning exhortation. That's the way he starts out. He starts out with a warning exhortation. And he says, take heed to yourself concerning these men, what you're about to do. So the first thing he's going to do is say, now, he doesn't tell them, don't do it. That's a disastrous thing to do when you're talking to these arrogant men. Notice how beautifully he handles them. He recognizes he's got a bunch of arrogant prima donnas, and so he doesn't tell them that they have to do anything. He just says, watch out what you do. Think about what you're going to do. Consider what the consequences might be. That's how he's going to handle it. So he said, And again, the APAN is simply a frozen form in the aorist, giving us pastime for speech. So he said to them, pros autus, face to face with them. Once again, there's no way to avoid talking to these men. He has to address them. He has to get their attention. He has to convince them through debate, through oratory, that his proposal is best. And so he begins with the phrase, men Israelites. Andras. You want to get to go see a bunch of Israelites. I'm leaving on the 25th after Sunday morning church at 12:30. And I'm going to be in Israel for about 7 days for a conference on archaeology that is being put on by the Israel Exploration Society. Its 70th anniversary. And it's just about as much, it's what I would call a dream trip. It has all of the best speakers on the subjects that you could possibly want to hear. I've got to find a little tiny tape recorder that records very good. I'm going to try and record all of it that I can get my hands on. But it is going to be a fabulous conference. And it will last 5 days worth of speeches. And there are no overlaps, so I can listen to every last one of them. Normally when you go to these things, they have four people speaking at the same time, and you have to take your choice, which one do you want to listen to? This one is all laid out in serial form, and I get to listen to every last one of them and see the slides and actually go to the places that they're talking about. They take you on three separate field trips during the course of the lectures so that you can see firsthand what they're talking about in the field. So I'm looking forward to that. Anybody wants to donate to the cause, feel free. We'll take extra money. I'm using all of my travel funds for the rest of the year, so any donations would be appreciated. But that's going to be an interesting trip. They're going to have the Prime Minister and the Mayor of Jerusalem. Both are having a reception for those who are there. So far, my receipt said number 65 on it, which means that there are going to be perhaps a lot of people there, and I ought to get in on all the goodies. So be sure and let you know when I get back. Teddy Kollek is still the Mayor of Jerusalem. He's quite an interesting fellow. He has quite a history. And, of course, I don't know what whether I'll get to the presidential reception or not, but I can keep my fingers crossed. So he said to them, men and Israelites. Now again, take heed, literally watch out, prosecco. Take heed. Now, this is actually a present imperative active from the verb pros echo, which means to have or to hold face to face. And that means hold something right up in front of your nose and pay attention to it, is what it literally says. Hold it right up in front of your nose and look at it, men and Israelites, and see if this is really what you want to do. Take heed to yourselves. Uses now a reflexive pronoun, autois. Direct object, they're to pay attention, put themselves right up in front of their own noses, and examine what they're about to do. And then he has, with reference to these men, epitois, anthropois, tutois. With reference to these men, men and Israelites, take heed, careful heed, for yourselves, with reference to these men, concerning what you are about to do. T being the indefinite pronoun, what. What you are about, mellow, from the verb mellow, to be about to do something, on the edge of doing it, or on the verge. Present indicative active. What you are about, profane, to do. P-R-A-S-S-E-I-M, from prosso, to do, to work, to produce. Here it means what you are about to do. Now, having warned them that they ought to spend a little time deciding what they're going to do, he now gives them examples of two similar events in the recent history of Israel. And what he's going to point out is that in each case, if you had gotten involved in this mess, you and some of the Sanhedrin might have gotten executed by the Romans. See, that's his point. That's his point. That's behind both of these examples. If you had gotten involved with Judas, or if you had gotten involved with Judas of Galilee, it's possible that the Romans might not have distinguished between them and you, and you would have been executed by the Roman soldiers. So he says, why not sit back and let God take care of this crew? If they are of men, then it will certainly fall out and become evident, and the Romans will murder them too, and you won't have to have blood all over your hands. See how that appeals to these men? I mean, they don't care how they let them die, as long as they die. Unfortunately, Gamaliel was correct. If it be of God, you better not fight against it, lest you be found to be God fighters. And that's exactly what they're going to be found to be. They're going to be found to be God fighters. And that's going to be a very unhealthy thing for them. So in verse 36, then, we began with the illustration of Judas. Okay, good old Judas. He begins with the explanatory conjunction gar again, telling us that he's going to explain what he means, why they should take heed to what they're about to do. For, before these days, pro, tuton, tone, hemeron. Literally, before these days, and not very long before these days either. This was less than 5 years ago. Before these days, very recent past, there rose up aorist indicative active of anhistemi, aneste. And we translated, there rose up. There rose up from anhistemi to stand up. Again, the aorist tense, this is a culminative aorist. Thutis didn't rise full-blown from the waves. It took him a time to collect his followers and to put them into a position where he could raise them up and do something with them. So this was a culminative aorist. It looks at the culmination of when he had his troops and his men that he intended to use. So there rose up one Judas. T-H-E-U-D-A-S. There rose up Judas. Now Judas, when he rose up, said something. And what he said was that he was something. He said that he was something. Now, he doesn't even bother to tell us what Judas claimed to be. We don't know whether Judas claimed to be a Messiah. It's possible he did. And that men should come and join and fight the Romans with him because he's the Messiah and he was going to tear up the Romans. Many people said they were the Messiah from time to time. Possible Judas was another one of those. There rose up Judas saying... And then we have Heauton, literally saying that he was, saying himself to be. Literally, this is saying himself to be something. Enai is the infinitive from Ami, saying himself to be something, Tina. Saying himself to be something. Literally saying, quote, I am somebody worth following. Now why, we don't know. My guess is that he probably said he was the Messiah. For before these days then there arose Judas saying of himself, or saying himself to be somebody or something. Now, what happened when he rose up? To him, or to whom, that is to Thutis, to whom a number of good men, Andron, Arithmos. Now here, all you math freaks, here you go, Arithmos. This is the beginning of arithmetic, right here. The word for numbers. To whom a number of good men. How do we know they're good men? Because the word is aner, not anthropos. Aner, good men. Men who were valuable to the state. Men who believed in the biblical things. So you see, you can be fooled as a good Christian. There are people trying to get everybody to go out and wait for the rapture on the housetops and thinking that this is the rapture generation and everything. Now, if you fall for that malarkey, then of course, you are going to find yourself one of those good men. And you're going to be trapped and doing things that God has no intention that we do. And instead of simply doing what the Bible teaches we're to do while we wait for the rapture, which is to live a good life as unto the Lord. Nothing different that you have to do. If I knew the rapture was going to happen at 12 o'clock tonight, there isn't anything different that I would do today. And there isn't anything different you should do either. Because it shouldn't change your behavior one iota, whether the rapture is tonight at 12 o'clock or in the year 5,452. There should be nothing in your life that needs changing because the rapture is coming. To whom a number of good men. So they were fooled by this man. They followed him. They thought the way to spiritual maturity was to kill Romans. Now today you might think the way to maturity is to kill Kissinger or Gary Hart or somebody. That ain't it, folks. That ain't it. Look what happened to Martin Luther King. They killed him, and we're never going to get rid of him now. His name is everywhere. Martin Luther King Avenue. Martin Luther King Day. Martin Luther King Restroom. Or whatever. Everything's named after Martin Luther King. Well, you make a martyr out of a man when you kill him. Don't kill him, humiliate him. That's much better. And after all, that's what Hart did to Mondale and Glenn and some of the others. Well, before these days then, there's a number of men who joined themselves, about 400. The word here for joining yourself to is proskaleo. Proskaleo. They were invited and they went. And this again is an aorist tense. It looks at it's actually a constative aorist here. It looks at the entire period of the rebellion as a single period of time. They joined themselves, middle voice, reflexive. They joined themselves to whom they, a number of good men joined themselves, of a number about Hos Tetrakosion, about 400. All right, so here are 400 men who followed Thutis as though he were the big wheel. Now, of course, this is nothing like the number of people who are following Jesus of Nazareth. And I'm sure Gamaliel knows that. But nevertheless, who, that is Thutis, and notice what happened to Thutis. Thutis was killed on Irao. And again, this is an aorist indicative passive. It's a point of time aorist that looks at the instant when he died. The indicative mood is really true. The passive voice, his death was brought about by some force outside of his group, who was killed. Now, Look what happened to those 400 who followed him. And all those, kai pontes hosoi. And all those, who, and then the imperfect tense of patho, to obey. Imperfect, who were obeying, progressive imperfect, continuous action and past time, who were obeying, and that means over the whole period of his leadership, and all those who were obeying him, auta, were destroyed from dialuo. They were destroyed just like he was. Aorist, indicative passive. Again, the passive voice probably here by the Romans. They were destroyed, and also they became nothing. Isn't that interesting? Now, this would be just the ticket. This is what these men want to hear. Hallelujah. They're going to just grind them into nothing. Hallelujah, Jesus. Grind them into nothing. That's what I want to see. So he gives them just what they want. Here's an example, man. Here's Thutis. He rose up, gathered a big bunch of 400 people with him, went out and attacked the Roman Empire, and Thutis was killed in battle or otherwise. His 400 men were destroyed, and the entire movement became nothing. Zilch. And they became, or turned into nothing. Eis uden. Now, you didn't even have to lift a finger to get through this. The Romans did it for you. If this movement is of men, the Romans will do it for you again. The only thing you have to watch out for is if it isn't a false movement. Then you may have trouble, which of course they will, because it is not a false movement. And next week we will see the illustration of Judas of Galilee in 37 and hear the closing remarks and see that our friend Gamaliel was indeed a very influential man. And people listened when he spoke, and they're going to follow his advice. With their heads bowed and their eyes closed. Now, Father, we are grateful tonight once again for the opportunity of coming together and studying your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will take what we have studied tonight, make it alive and real to us, so that we might understand the nature of our opposition. Certainly it hasn't changed in all these hundreds of years. It still uses the same techniques and operates the same way. Teach us, therefore, as believers, how to handle it, how to be effective as ambassadors and as fishers of men. For we ask it now in Jesus' name, amen.